Last Sunday we finished up chapter 9 in Romans, and those last three verses are Paul's, as it were, not introduction, because it's not for the first time, but bringing back to us the difference between works and faith, or faith and works. Today I want to continue on talking about that, and I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 13 of Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting at verse 1 through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is, the unbelieving Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Or, do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss, or hell, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this portion of Romans, I pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit in us, we could keep in mind what we've heard and learned before and not lose sight of that as we look at this. Give us the grace to hold all the truths together and all the pieces of each truth together as we continue our way through this book. Speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 9:30-33, Paul reminds us of the duties or obligations God requires of us in order to be among those God chooses to justify and to give eternal life. And I want to remind you that this is not the first time Paul has spoken of such God-ordained duties or obligations, because Paul began speaking of them in one form or another in Romans chapter 1, and he's continued to speak of them as he's taken us through to chapter 10. And as should be the case, because this one word is so profound and so well known within Christian circles, the one word that best defines our duties or obligations is faith. And as we've seen from the beginning of Romans, there's no such thing as saving faith apart from a sanctifying life of faith, or what Paul calls at the beginning and end of Romans, the obedience of faith. And as you may recall, Paul says it in a different way in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just or justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In that same, those same verses, in addition to reminding us that we must, by faith, fulfill certain duties or obligations in order to be justified, Paul explains why so many Jews are unjustified. And he says it is because they're pursuing justification by works rather than by faith. And it was last Sunday that we talked about all this, so it shouldn't be too far from your memory. But last Sunday, in an effort to describe the difference, maybe the basic essential difference between faith and works, I gave you four comparisons. And I said the essence of the difference between the two, between faith and works, is an attitude. It's an attitude that produces behavior in keeping with the attitude. And I'll just review those four differences real quick. Faith grows out of an attitude of humility. Works grows out of an attitude of pride. The driving attitude of faith is indebtedness to God, which motivates service to God for the sake of God. The driving attitude of works is entitlement from God, which motivates using God for the sake of self. Faith approaches God's will and word with the attitude that doing it as fully as possible is what matters most. Works approaches God's will and word with the attitude that knowing it and being able to tell others what it is what really matters. It's what God wants, and it's equal to doing what God wants us to do. The attitude of faith toward holiness is that of being holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. The attitude of works toward holiness is that of being as holy as we have to be in order to get from God what we want to get, while at the same time being as sinful as we may wish to be without losing what we want from God. And that brings us to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And in these verses, Paul is primarily explaining two things. First, he's explaining why seeking justification by means of works is such a failure. And second, he is explaining that it is relatively easy. I say relatively because on the human scale, it doesn't seem so easy, but it's relatively easy to believe in and obey Jesus Christ, which means it is relatively easy to be justified by faith. And you'll see how he is explaining that and why when we get to that part of these verses. However, before providing these two explanations, Paul begins the chapter, verse 1, that is, with the statement that even though he is condemning the religious beliefs and practices of his own people, he still longs for their salvation. He hasn't turned against them. He's just trying to tell them the truth. So that's what verse 1 is all about. Verse 2 of chapter 10, Paul says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." The "I testify" is certainly an appropriate statement because Paul was certainly in a position to give testimony about the thinking and practices of the Jews. After all, he himself was a converted Jew. He used to live as they still live. For example, in speaking about himself, Paul says in Acts 22, verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in under the education of Gamaliel," which was in Jerusalem, "strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Skipping over to Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says this about himself: "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." And by the way, in that period of time, knowing your lineage was really vital, especially in the nation of Israel, because that's how they knew who was in the priesthood, who could be a high priest, and who could be a king of the nation. So knowing your lineage was extremely important, and Paul is giving a statement of his own lineage. Nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was so zealous, Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I don't say this in a derogatory manner, but just to be descriptive, he played the game perfectly when it came to the righteousness that is in the law. And as far as rejecting Jesus Christ, like the Jews of his day were, largely speaking, Paul said, going back to Acts 26, 9 through 11, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And here's exactly what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So there you have Paul's understanding of the Jewish people of his day. He understood their thinking, their practices, because he himself had lived like them. Verses 3 and 4. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." One of the helpful things is having all of Scripture and being able to look elsewhere to understand what is being said in this particular place or in another place. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul tells us that the law is the tutor who leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So with that in mind, do you remember how Paul finished Romans 9? Remember those verses? We just talked about them a bit. He said that those Jews who thought themselves to be justified but weren't, were not justified because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. What does he say in Galatians 3:24? The law is the teacher who teaches us the way to Jesus Christ. It brings us naturally to Jesus Christ. So in other words, the unbelieving, unjustified Jews failed to follow the law to its intended end. Its intended end is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. Jesus Christ is the perfect righteous one who died in our place, so that based on his righteousness, we can, by faith, be reconciled to God and justified. All right, back to verse 3. When Paul speaks of God's righteousness, he is speaking of the righteousness that God requires for justification and eternal salvation. And as we know from previous chapters in Romans, this righteousness is like a coin, a single coin with two sides. The first side is Christ's righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness, and which made Him, Jesus Christ, the only worthy sacrifice to die in our place. So by His death and resurrection, we can be redeemed from the penalty of sin and power of sin. But this is a coin with two sides. The second side is our righteousness, which, though it is an imperfect righteousness, is intended to progressively grow, we might say, from new believer to old, mature believer, from imperfection to near perfection at least, so that we become progressively new creations in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that once we are redeemed, we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And Paul also says in Romans 6, in fact, I would encourage you to go back and reread Romans 6 after this evening's teaching, but why he says in Romans 6, just verses 12 and 13, that we are to live like Christ, which means no longer allowing sin to reign in us so that we obey its sinful passions. Rather, we are to present ourselves to God as those who have been raised with Christ from the dead. And we are to present righteous living to God in the day-to-day affairs of life. The point here in Romans 10, 3-4, is that the Jews rejected not just one side, but both sides of the coin. They rejected Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, and they rejected God's standard of righteousness for day-to-day living. It wasn't that they weren't zealous in some levels and forms of righteousness, but they were not wholehearted, whole life zealous. And in place of Jesus Christ and God's standards of righteousness, Paul points out that they implemented their own standard, by which, in keeping, they fully expected God to justify them. Brings us to verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. This is a profound statement, especially in today's, we might say, conservative or Protestant Christian world and the theology that many of us hold to. This is a profound statement, and its essence we looked at last week as we talked about Romans 9, 30-33. But I want to talk about it again for a moment because this is the message that Paul is trying to give to us. And the truth here is that there is a righteousness in keeping the law that results in justification. When Paul says, the man who practices righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, he doesn't mean they're going to live day to day by that righteousness. He means they will live eternally with God. They will be justified because of that righteousness. We, as I said last week, tend to look down on the law, and rightfully so in some ways. It has been truly abused, misused, mishandled. But Leviticus 18, 4 and 5 tells us this, and these are God's words through Moses to the Israelites about the law. You are to perform, God says, my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, may be justified, may be given eternal life. If he does them, I am the Lord. And not that these are the only two. There are other statements, both in the Old and New Testament, but let me give you also Ezekiel 20, verse 11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. However, to be justified as a result of living by the law requires perfectly obeying the law. And again, I pointed this out last Sunday. And anyone who is honest knows how impossible it is to perfectly keep the law. For example, just one unchecked sinful thought. Any of us have that? Or one contemplated fleshly desire, or one untamed passion. Maybe all your other passions are tamed, but you just have one that's untamed. or one careless, I use careless because you probably would have liked to have said this if you were free to say it, but you didn't feel free, one careless slip of the tongue. Do any one of those and you failed to keep the law perfectly. In other words, if we look to keeping the law for eternal life, which you can do, we must keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed perfectly and not be guilty of even the smallest sin. Which brings us to 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So these two verses are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. And actually, that's just the middle part of a larger quote that goes from 11 to 14. And in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the Israelites that God's law is neither inaccessible nor impossible to obey. And in that section of Deuteronomy, Moses says, it's right there for you. It's not way far away, it's not across the sea, it's not up in heaven, it's not down in the abyss. It is right there for you. It's accessible and it's possible to obey it. What Paul does here is to take Moses' words about the law and he uses them to make the same point, but not about the law, but about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So he changes just a minor part, or major part actually, of the quote, and he points to Jesus Christ from using these words from Deuteronomy instead of the law. Now his readers, the Roman Christians, because of the influence of the Jews within the church at that time, would have easy access to Deuteronomy, and many of them would have already known these words from Deuteronomy. So, Romans 10:6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Or in other words, do not use the argument that Christ has not yet come to earth in human form to justify your unbelief in his redemptive work. As if this argument frees you from trusting in Christ for justification and from pursuing the standard of righteousness to which faith in Christ naturally leads. So here is Paul defending the faith. Now this was a typical Jewish argument. How can we believe in Christ? He hasn't even come down from heaven yet. The Messiah has not come. That was their argument. That was their reason for not believing in Jesus or his teachings about righteousness. And though we may not hear this same argument in our day, we hear similar arguments to support unbelief. And I just want to remind us that it is our privilege to not necessarily argue for hours on end with people like this, but to at least sow good seed and invite unbelievers to set aside their resistance and their supporting arguments and consider all over again the gospel message. We have that privilege and we should take it. Verse 7 is the continuation of the quote from Deuteronomy. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Here again, Paul is saying, do not use the argument that Christ is dead, as if the story of his resurrection is a hoax. Don't use that argument to excuse your refusal to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer of God's people, the only way, truth, and life. Now, many of those who were resisting the gospel message were claiming that Christ never rose from the dead, and therefore both he and his message were not to be believed. And Paul is stating in his rebuttal to that argument that the argument itself is weak and, in my opinion, absurd. In fact, Paul himself had already been presenting solid evidence of Christ's resurrection. And let me just read you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And this is an example of what Paul was teaching to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance. He said, that's one of the first things I started with. I taught you that at the beginning. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let me remind you that when he was referring to the Scriptures, he's not referring to the New Testament. It was being written. He's referring to the Old Testament and what the prophets had said. So he's referring to their own scriptures, what they would have to read and look at. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, and he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's a pretty big crowd to refute. Most of whom remain until now. Some have died, he said. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul is out there already defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's saying here in Romans chapter 10, don't present the argument that Christ is dead. It's an absurd argument. It's a weak argument. It's not an excuse for not believing in Jesus Christ. Once again, we deal with people who don't want to believe. And they will say whatever they must to support their unbelief. And some of them are misled. They haven't done the research themselves. They haven't done the thinking or the praying or the considering or the reading themselves. Many haven't even read the New Testament, let alone one single book or letter within the New Testament. They may have read some verses here or thoughts there. So some are truly misled. Some are ignorant of their own choosing. We ought to be caring and gentle. We ought to listen and respond as best we can. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of God. And we need to hear them out and give them our best answers and invite them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They may not come, but it is our privilege to at least sow that good seed. And I would encourage us to do that. Moving on to Romans 10 verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 8 is a continuation of the Deuteronomy quote. It's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. And again, Paul alters it enough to direct it toward faith in Christ, where in the Deuteronomy passage, Moses was using it in relation to the law. And Moses was explaining that the reason the law is so accessible and so easy to follow, so easy to obey, is because it is in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, Because the Israelites had heard the law read to them by at least Moses, because they had had the law taught to them, because they had heard it reviewed in their homes by at least the parents, the older ones, they heard it discussed, and because the Israelites were to teach the law to their children, the law was as accessible as their own mouth. And if they couldn't think of what the law said, they could go to a neighbor. And if their neighbor couldn't think of it, they could go to one of the elders. And if one of the elders couldn't think of it, they could go to a priest. The law was in their mouth. Now, mind you, at that point in history, the printing press had not been invented. Everyone did not have the book. So when you listened, you worked at remembering what you heard. It was in their mouth. They could speak it. Moses goes on to say that it is possible to obey the law because God has planted the essence of the law in your heart. Which means your heart resonates or agrees with the truth of the law as you are faced with figuring out how to apply the law to the daily challenges of life. Or in other words, without ever hearing the particulars of the law, you have a sufficient sense of right and wrong built into you from birth by God Himself to affirm the particulars of the law when you hear it, which makes keeping the law very possible. Now, with Moses' words and his way of using the quote in mind, it's an easy move to see how Paul is applying it. First of all, Paul is saying that faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ is both accessible and possible. In fact, by implication, Paul is saying that the gospel is as accessible and as possible to obey as was the law under Moses. And again, the church at that point in history only had the Old Testament. They would know or could go look up these words of Moses and see that this is God speaking to all of Israel. It's accessible, it's easy, it's possible. Therefore, Paul is saying the same is true for faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ. Then Paul says that the reason the gospel is accessible is because it's in your mouth. So let us take a look at that. We know that the apostles, the pastors, and teachers were teaching it. We know that the evangelists were out traveling to proclaim it. We know that the church was memorizing it. Well, maybe you don't, but if you read church history, you would know that. The church at that point was memorizing the Gospels. They passed the letters around, and my guess is many of them memorized what was in those letters as well. The Christians were repeating it and discussing it in their home and elsewhere, and hopefully Christian parents were teaching it to their children. So the law was, or the gospel was in their mouth. Faith in Christ was as easy as that. It was as accessible as that. They knew the way. And then Paul says that the reason the gospel message is possible to obey is because it agrees with what God has put in your heart from birth. I think that most of us are sensible enough to have a heartfelt sense of right and wrong. A right and wrong that is, in essence, the same as God's right and wrong. And we have that because God has built that into our heart. One of the things that I find on a repeated basis is that people who come to me and are just longing for their spouse or their sibling or their parent or a co-worker to be changed, they are able to describe in detail what is wrong with the other person and why it needs to be changed. And that in itself is proof that they can take that same information and apply it to themselves and figure out where they're wrong. Sadly, most often it becomes my responsibility to help them see that they're wrong also, because they come in not seeing that. They haven't taken that truth and applied it to themselves. But we have it in us. And the proof that we have it in us is that we are able to judge others so well. And then verse 10, and it's time to quit, so we will end here. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So since it's time to quit, let me give you an assignment. Between now and when we gather again, should that take place, I'd like you to consider what has already been said about the mouth and the heart in relation to faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. And in considering that, then think about how you would apply it to verse 10. How is it that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation? And without being negative or derogatory toward current theology or teaching, I would urge you to try to set that aside, what you would probably normally hear about Romans 10:10, kind of set that aside and re-examine it from what we have talked about already in verses 2 through 9 of Romans 10.